All right, well, let's be thankful and let's get into the Word, shall we? Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you, Lord, and it is your goodness that brings us to repentance, Lord, because you love us so much, Lord. You reached into our creation and made a way not only for us to be forgiven, but for us to know you and have a relationship with you. And that's our prayer today, Father, that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, that you would individually share what we need to hear, but also, Lord, that together corporately we would also hear what you need us to hear. Lord, that you would just reach into our world, even now, even this moment, as we wait to see what your Spirit wants to share with us, Lord. Our ears are open. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this is taking a line out of a guy named Al Jenkins' book. You know, there was this movie, right? There was this movie. They had Johnny Ringo and Doc Holliday. And man, I tell you what, it's been like since the 90s, I think, since I watched that thing. But at one point, I probably would regret it if I actually went back and watched it today. Who knows what else in that thing. But at one point in the movie, there's the Johnny Ringo, which is a bad guy. He comes in and he does this thing with this pistol and he's trying to intimidate. And he's like twirling his pistol that way, and he goes in his holster and he's trying to intimidate everybody there in the scene. And then Doc Holliday has a little cup and he takes his cup and he starts kind of doing a parody of him, you know, and kind of makes fun of it. Everybody kind of chuckles and smiles a little bit. And it's a thing where that it's intended to be a lightning of what happens, and actually kind of a mockery of what was happening, but in a way that wouldn't be offensive, right? And that's exactly how this passage that we're in kind of lands. As Paul is doing this, he actually is doing a parody of these false teachers as he's doing what is known today as a hardship catalog. He's doing one, but not in the way that they were doing it. He's doing a one that is in more of a biblical style, right? Last time we were here, we saw that he was in the midst of this as he's dealing with these false teachers and this rhetorical device. It was a common thing that was used with the Stoics or with the Sophists, right, in that day and age. And they would boastfully gloat about the things that they had done, and they would talk about the things they had gone through to show how resilient they are, how impervious they are to things that come against them, to show they were invincible, right? And to really puff themselves up in public. And that's kind of how they did things. And so Paul takes their game and actually turns it into something to show the things that he's gone through for the Lord and to demonstrate his weakness, to show that it's the Lord doing it, right? And not himself. And he doesn't put himself out there as like something special. In fact, all of his attention is on the Lord. And we stopped last week at the end of his external difficulties, right? The persecutions and other things that he had gone through. And I'm going to read through that to lead into the passage today. But today he picks up where he left off at, and he starts talking about things that are going on inside of him, right? And he demonstrates his own weakness and his willingness to suffer for Christ. So we see here three things. I think you'll see the internal weight that Paul bears, both transparent and honest, nothing that the false teachers would have done. In fact, in their culture, it was not something you did, right? You never show your weakness. But then, secondly, he calls God as witness on all things that are being done and said here. And then, lastly, he goes back, and you can tell his mind drifts back to where his ministry first started at, right? And it was in a place of not superhero, but running for his life, for the Lord. So as we kind of read the passage, I'll go back and start where we've been as he started into the hardship catalog. Again, 2 Corinthians 11. I'll pick up around verse 23, where we had taught through last week, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Lord willing, we'll teach from 28 to the end of the chapter today. So picking up now in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? Speaking of the false teachers, right? They profess to be, right? And I speak as a fool, I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, his life was often threatened, right? From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That one probably hurt the most, to be stabbed in the back. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides, picking up for our passage for today, besides the other things, or literally the external things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artius the king was guarding the city of the Damascens with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So let's go back and let's start taking it apart. As we picked up there in verse 28 for today's teaching, is he's now talking about the other things that were internal, right? Not the external things, but he says, and besides the other things, or the external things, literally, right? The outside things. Besides those things, what comes upon me daily? You see, the other things, they were part and parcel. They came when they came. They came from time to time occasionally, but you never knew when they were going to come. But this is something that happens to Paul daily, right? Comes upon, epistasis, right? It means, it's like, the word means like a conspiracy or a riot gathering, right? Where something that's troublesome that comes upon. It's like these things were stalking Paul down, if you would, right? Daily, right? Frequently occurring. It was something that he carried around. And he says here, this thing that comes upon him daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And I looked this word up to see what it meant because I wanted to know, right? And I was hoping for like a really good definition. It had 3 words. It said, cares, anxiety, and solicitude. And I was like, what is solicitude, right? Because that's outside my vocabulary. It's like one of them $25 words, right? But this word, I looked it up. And in the English language, this word means like to hover to be extremely caring about someone. It's like a nurse that cares for their patient because the patient is not out of the woods, if you know what I mean, and they hover there constantly caring for them, right? So Paul here, he uses this word, my deep concern for all the churches. Now this, he had several churches that he had planted and that he cared for. They were under his tending, if you would. But he had this deep concern. Now, this word that's here for concern, it's only used a few times in Scripture, and usually not in a good way. Jesus used it in the parable of the sower, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's used there. It's used here, and then Peter uses it one time, right? Peter talks about this, casting all your care or your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. But those are about the only ways that it's used in Scripture. But Paul here, when he presents it, the way that he's presenting it, it appears to him that this is as great a weight as all these external struggles that he went through. He cares so much for the body of believers in the churches that he was called to minister for, that to him, it came upon him daily, and it was something, it doesn't sound like it's a burden so much as truly something where he really, really cares about them. And this to him was worse than all these other external things that he had gone through. Now, I don't know about you guys, But I think that's something to take note of. Besides the other things, all those external things. Now, being whipped 39 times by, you know, a whip on your back like five times, that doesn't sound very fun to me. I mean, getting stoned to where they left you for dead, that doesn't sound very, and that sounds pretty bad. I mean, at some point there's an uncle limit in there. I talked about this last week. Where's your uncle limit at? Well, I think getting stoned and almost dying, if he didn't die and then the Lord brought him back, you know, regardless, because he's going to talk about that in the next chapter, I think, as we go forward. But going through those things, those seems kind of heavy. But here, Paul, besides those things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, the pastoral care for those who are underneath him, you know, was it James 4:17 says, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, right? That's that sin of omission. But for Paul, he could not care about those under his care, those who the Lord had entrusted to him. It just was not possible for him to write them off. And when a person is called to pastoral service, I'm going to say this truthfully, I can tell you, the body doesn't leave your mind very often. You care about your family, you care about those that, you know, are closest to you, but the body doesn't leave your mind very often. You're concerned for them. If somebody's sick or in the hospital, you do your best to try to make it there, to be there for them, to actually genuinely care for them. If they're hurting, you try to seek them out as much as they will let you, till they tell you stay away, right? You really care for them. And there are some that they're like, hey, you know, I'm moving on. Well, okay, someone else has care over them at that point. But until that happens, you just care for them. And Paul here, he couldn't turn that down. He couldn't turn it off. See, ministry is not programs. Ministry is not things that you go and do. Ministry is people. It's about people. The Lord's people. His flock. And Paul was an under-shepherd, not a hireling. What keeps Paul up at night? Definitely isn't the external attacks that came against him. Those things were occasional. The thing that kept him going, the thing that was there to prod him to do his best, was because he cared about the people. Now, the people, the false teachers that were coming in, the Stoics and such, they would use adversity to show how impervious or unaffected they were by anything. No anxieties, no stress. Nothing to see here. Paul's not doing that here. He's letting his guard down. He's being transparent. I carry every day the concern for the churches. It is always on my mind. His level of transparency and concern here, the false teachers probably would have made fun of and definitely was opposed to their kind of thinking, their philosophy. They despise that kind of weakness in their culture. In fact, several of their writers said, disclose no weakness, right? I've got a couple of names that I can't pronounce here of their people that wrote that, disclose no weakness. Paul's not afraid to do that. He even says in verse 29, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? You know, this idea of weakness means that you're without strength or you're powerless. You could be sick or diseased some way. But Paul here says that if they're sick, I identify with them, right? Who's weak and I'm not with them? If it happened to them, it touches my heart too. Who's not made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? This idea of stumble, scandalizo, it means to entrap or to trip up, right? You place a stumbling block in front of somebody. You know, just like what the false teachers were doing in Corinth right there, right? What they were doing, taking advantage of the Lord's people. And these two verses are closely tied because really the second verse here, 29, is more of an illumination of those things that come upon Paul daily. And he didn't get this on his own. This came from the Lord. And we have some of the Lord's examples as well in Scripture. Can I share some of that with you? Would you turn with me to the right, to the Revelation? Let's go and look at the Lord's concern for the church. Revelation chapter 1 first, and then we'll look at one of the churches. But I want you to see this. Jesus cares about the church. He really, truly does. Now, in the Revelation chapter 1, I'm just going to start out in verse 10 and read down a few verses here to give us the sense of it so that we can kind of understand what we're going to see. But look at verse 10 now. This is John the Apostle speaking. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, not Saturday, the Sabbath. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now pay attention to what happens in the next two verses. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one, like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And of course, it goes on to talk about Jesus' description here. But this is presenting Jesus as the great high priest. They're in heaven, right? And as John gets this heavenly vision of Jesus as this great high priest. And notice where he's at in verse 13. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. That means he's walking around in the middle of these seven lampstands. This would have been like the menorah lampstand that you keep in mind whenever you think of the Jewish tabernacle or later the temple, right? These seven lamps, if you would. Representative of the seven churches or the sevenfold church, right? As we see here, Jesus is in the middle of them walking about. Well, what is he doing? What does the high priest do with the lampstands? What is he supposed to do? I have the answer for that. In Leviticus, listen to what I'm going to read to you. I'm not going to have you go turn. I'm going to read three verses. Leviticus 24, the high priest had a responsibility in ministry. Listen to this. This is God speaking through Moses. Command the children of Israel that they shall bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. For the light. To make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, that's the ark, right, where the two tablets were. In the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron, that's the high priest, shall be in charge of it from evening until morning, while it's dark, y'all, before the Lord continually. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. You see, and we know that the things that they were doing there that Moses and them had, we know from the Hebrews 8 that it was only a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven. So Jesus, the great high priest here, is in the midst of the lampstands. He's tending the lamps to make sure that they are burning and giving light. You know, to trim the wicks and to add more oil and to make sure that they produce the maximum light that they could produce. See, the Father requires the light. And we see that high priest charge. This was something that Aaron was charged with. And Jesus, as the great high priest, is responsible for the light that these lampstands bear. As we go on and you look at verse 20, he clarifies so that we make sure we understand what's going on here. In verse 20, it says, "And the mystery," or the thing previously not unveiled, "the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," the hand of authority, "and the seven golden lampstands," those precious metals, those lampstands. The seven stars are the angelos, or the messengers of the seven churches. That's the senior pastor. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we're clear, the stars represent those who speak at the churches, those who lead the churches. And we understand here that these are the seven churches that he's going to discuss. And so he's there in the midst of them, tending the light. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's get into this first church here for a little bit. To the angelos, the minister, the speaker, the one who gives the message, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we see here Jesus in this picture of him walking there in the midst of the seven lampstands. We see here he is responsible. He has them in his right hand, that hand of authority, the hand of power, if you would. That's where he holds these messengers at. Now, a few seconds before we jump any further along, I've got to give a story to help out, right? I had one of my children, they were doing a superhuman trick, and they were on a skateboard, and lo and behold, they bit the dust. They fell hard, right? And that evening, they were hurting really bad. There weren't a lot of evidences of anything serious. I mean, I was trained as a combat lifesaver in the Army, so I fell down the arms. I didn't feel any breaks in the arm, but it was swollen. Better take them to the doctor and see. Sure enough, come back, there was a stress fracture in the bone. They had a crack in the bone from that bust on the concrete. Couldn't see the problem, but it was definitely there. As we look here at the church of Ephesus, we're going to see up front, it doesn't look like there's any problems. But actually, there's a condition, and Jesus doesn't need an x-ray to see the problems. Like that. We had to have the doctor x-ray that thing to see the problem. Jesus knows the problem, right? And so as we look here, we're going to find out about their condition, but just a little about the rich heritage that this church had. Keep in mind, they were planted there in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, Acts 19, Acts 18. You go back there, he was there for like 2.5-3 years, planting the church, rented out a big hall there and had church there, right? And Paul, when he left there, there was also Aquila came by there and Priscilla, and they were a husband-wife team that were partnered up with Paul. And then later, Apollos was there briefly, and about AD 69, much later, the Apostle John would come there, and we understand from tradition that he brought when things got hot in Jerusalem, he brought Mary, and they left there, and they came to Ephesus. But before John came there, you know who was pastoring, right? You've read the pastoral letters, right? Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Where was he at when those were written? He was pastoring in Ephesus. They had as good a pastor as you could get, apart from Jesus Christ, in the Christian ministry. They had a really strong lineup of people who had been pastoring there in Ephesus. You couldn't get a better list of people to lead the fellowship than what they had in Ephesus. They really had it good. They didn't know how good they had it. Now John is on the Isle of Patmos when this letter is being written. So this is whoever took John's place when he got arrested. That person's in the pulpit and John is writing this letter and he's being told to send this message to the guy who's taking his place. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So as we look here at the things that Jesus starts out commending them on, you know, the first thing he talks about here, he doesn't talk about their music style. He doesn't talk about what color their carpet is, looking at the carpet. He doesn't even mention anything that or how they dressed up or, you know, they were in their fine clothes or not fine. He doesn't talk about any of that. But he talks about what's important to him and things that he notices that are good to do, things that are, you know, a blessing to the Lord, right? He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, right? That word, hupomone, right? To endure, to stand under the load, right? You're constant, right? You've been standing fast. You can't bear with those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. So you're discerning. You can check out. You know when somebody's not real, when they're not of the Lord, and you just can't tolerate evil. Theologically, these guys are in a good place. It's busy there. They're working. They're doing things for the Lord. Spiritually, they're discerning. They're eager to do. It looks good from the outside. They persevere. That means that they've been willing to carry the load and sustain, right? They're patient. They've labored well. And it says here, for my name's sake. They did a lot of things in the name of Jesus. Well, I guess there's a lot of things that's been done in Jesus' name, but not all of it's for the Lord, right? But a lot of folks do things. But I'm going to say this, that even though they were tireless in their service to the Lord and doing lots of things in His name and hadn't grown weary in it, all that laboring doesn't equal to love. Is it possible that somebody can be theologically solid, they have true doctrine, constantly doing stuff for God in the name of Jesus, but yet Christ be absent from the things that they're doing? Is that possible? Oh, you bet. It's possible for somebody to do things in the name of Jesus and not really be doing things for Jesus. I wonder how much goes on in some churches, some places, that will just continue once the rapture happens, you know? It'll just keep going right along. People just busy doing stuff. How is that possible? They may be doing it for guilt or duty or tradition. Recognition, maybe. They want to be, you know, somebody to toot their horn. Going through the motions sometimes may be easier for some folks. But whatever the reasons that were motivating this very theologically solid group of people, one thing is true. They might have been motivated, but it was not for love of Christ. It was not for love of Christ. And he talks about that here. You know, what is the greatest command? We even sang it earlier today. I didn't know they were going to plan that song, but they sure did. And how about that? You know, but Jesus said this, Matthew 22, 37 and 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's what Jesus said. Those are in red letters in my Bible. So you've persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. First, that protos, that means priority, chief, right? You've left your first love. Notice it doesn't say you lost it. Like, you know, you dropped it somewhere and you can't find it. It's like my phone. I lose it all the time. It's not like I intended to, but I lose. Anybody see my phone? You know, the kids are laughing because it's probably in my pocket or something, right? But just, it wasn't a loss. It's not that you didn't know where it went. It says you left. You left. Aphiemi in the Greek, it means you lay aside or you send away. You neglect. You go away from. You omit something. They started well, but something had happened to their purpose down the road. How can that happen? How can that happen? Oh, I tell you, it happens slowly and it erodes over time. It erodes over time. You know, I want to use an illustration for a second. Now, maybe this is true of your experience, or maybe it's true of somebody you know. But have you ever seen a couple when they first get together? I use this illustration between a couple, right? When they first get together, when they first married, they're always holding hands. They can't get enough of each other. There's PDA all the time, no matter where they're at. They can't keep their hands off each other, right? That's how it goes. They always want to talk, just want to be in each other's presence. It's electric, right? With time, though, and familiarity, routine sets in. They're no longer celebrating each other, and they begin to take each other for granted. And they stop investing. They stop putting themselves out there and stop investing. You heard the old song, you know, I lost that loving feeling. You don't lose it. You start making replacements and substitutes for it. You leave it. You put it aside. That's what happens. And Jesus is talking about that here. They didn't lose that loving feeling. They set it aside. They put it aside because something else replaced it. They substituted something else in for it. Maybe they had statistics they had to give to their denomination. I don't know. But they decided they had something else that was motivating them to do what they were doing for Jesus. And he says, I have this against you that you have left your first love. There are many checked out believers today in churches across America, across the world. They're checked out, and they're checked out of the Lord. They got saved once, they got their fire insurance, and they think they're good. And they stay in a place of infantile activity, never quite get past the dirty diapers or any of that, and they just stay there. They want that bottle and don't want to let go of it. They don't want to eat meat and potatoes. They just don't know how good it is, right? But that's how it happens, is people stay there, and they oftentimes treat the Lord like a drive-through, right? You go through and pick a few items you like and make sure it's quick and cheap, right? That's it. That's drive-through. And they treat the Lord like that. Just pick a few items that you do like that work suits you well, and then they want to get out quick. It's funny, when you invest in a relationship, you invest. You have to take time, and it means something to you. It means something to you. Jesus here, he says in verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, first he charges them to remember, and to remember, you've got to think back to where it was when you began. You've got to think back to where it started at. And with Jesus, it starts out easy. The Lord chose to step into creation. We were running from God. We were sinners. We were lost. We didn't have a hope. We were doomed. And yet the Lord stepped into creation. He made a way. He came here, even though we were running from Him. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. He was a perfect sacrifice. He never sinned. And He bore our sins. He died. He was buried. He arose on the third day. And because of it, we have an opportunity not only to be forgiven, but also to have a relationship with God. To actually invest in that relationship. In James 4, it talks about humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But before that, it talks about drawing near to God, and He will draw near to you. See, a lot of times when people get spiritually dry, is they've stopped drawing near to God. They've stopped seeking Him out. They're not in His Word. They're not praying. And because of it, they get dry. God, when we draw near to Him, we have His Word that with authority says that He will draw near to us. But we have to invest in that relationship. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. And maybe that's your story. You remember what it used to be with the Lord, but yet things have not progressed very well. And really that relationship has kind of fallen into disrepair. And maybe today the Holy Spirit is reminding you that it's time to renew that relationship. You see, as we go on here, he says to repent. That means to have a change of mind. You don't just see it as, oh, that's too bad, but oh, I can't stand that I let that happen, and I want to go this other direction because I know that's the wrong direction. And then to do the first works. You see, as believers, we serve. We get saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but then comes the serving. We serve the Lord. We serve Him, and to do those first works, those things that are priorities, those things that are of first importance, we want to do those things, right? And so as we look here at this, you know, we have to ask, you know, what is it the Lord would have me do? What is those first things, those priority things, those chief things and that should be present in my life? He says, do the first works or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. You think about it, the lampstand represents the church as itself, the church as a whole. You remember the old cliche, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus' responsibility as the great high priest is that they bear light, that the lampstand bears light. And if the lampstand refuses to bear light, then you take it out and you put in a different lampstand that will bear light. And that's important to see. Because it doesn't talk about the individuals, it's talking about the church as a whole here. The lamp stops giving out light, what do? You fix it or you replace it. It's like us today, a light bulb goes out, you just change light bulbs, put a new one in, voila, it works, right? Light is being given off. But Jesus is saying to these people, they were theologically sound. They were busy. It's like an international airport, how much they had going on. But yet, they weren't doing it for the Lord anymore. They were doing it for some other reason. And they let that relationship with Jesus fall to the wayside. And he's saying, hey guys, you need to repent. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's what he says. So as we look at that, it's a tough word here as we look at this. And because Jesus loves the church, he won't let it stay in that place. And we see here, he commends them on the things that they were doing and doing well. But yet he brings up this point here that needs to be fixed, or otherwise he's going to have to take actions to get light to be given to that community. They miss out on an opportunity, really, to give light to the community. But I guess we have one main purpose. You know, the church isn't a country club. We have one purpose, and it's to give light to the community around us. We have one purpose. Raise up your finger with me if you believe that. We have one purpose. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. See, a church is not supposed to be a country club. And we don't want to miss the opportunity to minister to the community that God plants us in. Doing all this stuff, but it's not for me. And then he closes out here in verse 7. Verse 6, I'll read through it. Talking about those who were putting down the lay people, the Nicolaitans, the victory over the lay. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I guess it's good to hate things that God hates and love things that he loves. But in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, hang on, I'll look out here. I think everybody has 2 ears. Reach up and touch your ears. Come on, play along with me. All right. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That's not just talking to these churches here that are in the book. It's talking to churches, period. All churches. That's us. That's us. Let us hear what the Lord has to say. See, the Lord cares about the church. He cares about the things that are done in the church. But primarily, he cares about the relationship with the church. We need to make sure we keep first things first, and that's him, amen. Let's go back to our passage where we're looking at, because we left there because Paul was talking about how much he cared for the church, and he didn't get that on his own. He got that from the Lord. That's the Lord's heart for the church. He cares for the church. Paul here is the weak, I'm weak, and with him who is made to stumble, I burn with indignation, right? Get that word out. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. See, Paul here kind of redefining what true strength looks like. You're being willing to be weak and vulnerable to the Lord and let him lead you through life, right? Let him be the one who provides, the one whom you're determined to be dependent upon. See, we're vulnerable, we're weak, but we're driven by love for others and our faith in Jesus. Funny how Paul's not bragging about all his successes, his gifts, the things he can bring to the church, all his abilities, like some ego boost or something like that. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, the feebleness, my want of strength, my incapacity. Isn't that quite a paradox? He's boasting in his inability? Well, it is a parody as he's kind of busting on these guys for what they were doing. But he's bragging on the things that he doesn't have the ability to do. Well, I can't go do that, you know, God, I'm really not the best for that. I mean, Moses had a speech impediment. Lord, call anybody else you will that can talk. I can't talk, right? God's like, no, you're the one I've called. See, God doesn't need us. We need God. We're destitute without Him. We're weak without Him. But He is sufficient. He has all the strength that we need and all the ability that is required. And He equips those that He calls. And He takes us just as we are. And then we develop that dependence upon Him. Because if we ever start being able to do it on our own, we're in trouble. Verse 31, and the Lord and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that pecking order in the Godhead, if you would. The Father's will first. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. He calls God to the witness stand. And all this was being done for God's will, right? And you know, Lord, just tell the truth. Is this all for you or not? And everything, every trial, every circumstance that Paul had gone through, they were for the Lord. Now, they left marks on Paul. But I want to tell you something. The Lord used Paul to leave a mark on that society. Paul got plenty of marks on his body, but God used Paul as His instrument to make a mark on the world. And he says here that the Lord, you know, knows that I'm not lying. Right? That word know, it's in the perfect tense. It's a complete knowledge. It's a finished deal. It's a done deal. God knows. So it's almost like He's taking an oath here. There are no exaggerations in what I've said here. So help me God. And so now Paul begins to drift back to when his ministry first began. When he first was being used for the Lord, when he didn't really have as much capacity as he has right now. And as we look here, what does he showcase? His weakness. Let's look at it, verse 32. It says, in Damascus, the governor under Arius the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Now, I know there's at least one person in our body who's been to the city of Petra. Raise your hand if you've been to the city of Petra over there. I know. Okay, I've got two hands up over here. So, you know, this guy, King Arius IV of the Nabateans, he ruled in Petra from 9 BC to about 3940 AD. He was the father-in-law to Herod Antipas, right? Until Herod hooked up with Herodias and kicked his wife to the side and sent her back home to this guy, King Arius. And then it was right after that, 36 AD, when he kicked Herod's armies back in, right? He took them out. And then he took over the area, and Tiberius let him keep it. But this guy, when he took over that area, which the timing is perfect as far as what Paul is talking about, this would have been a little after 36 AD when he's now overseeing this area. He has the area. So this is factually true when Paul is reporting this. This is factual. The Bible is not made up of little stories that we wish were true. This is a fact. You know, this guy, the governor there under Arius the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison to arrest him. These people were out. This is a dramatic event. They're there to kill Paul, to take him out, arrest him, right? And he's telling of this situation. Now, in the Greek culture, they had something that the culture had, and it was all about self-glory. I don't know if you've ever read like the Iliad or anything like that, but even like on the shield of some of the characters, they have chios, right? The self-glory. It was all about the self-glory. The Roman soldiers, they actually had a thing called the corona muralis, where it was called the wall crown, where whoever was the first soldier to actually enter the city when they were besieging a city, they got this special little wreath, right? And a bonus in their paycheck. Of course, how many of them died trying to get that little crown? But it was heroes run toward the battle. Heroes, they're sufficient. They take out the bad guys. But Paul here, he's not going to present himself. He was a wanted man. He's surrounded by enemies. Does he find his way out? No, not at all. Willing to appear a coward if necessary to serve the Lord. Set his pride aside, and he's telling of this. It's not a glorious story. It's not really dramatic. It's kind of humiliating. He got smuggled out. Smuggled out. It says there in verse 33, but I was led down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This pitiful picture would have been taken kind of in spy, you know, the Corinthian false teachers there, they would have spied at that. They would have said, this is horrible. He was smuggled. He didn't show himself to be a hero. He didn't show himself to be anything other than humiliated. See, Paul was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do to serve Jesus. And I think a question that goes with that for us is how about me? How about you? Some activity have to look cool before I'm willing to do it? Or am I just willing to do whatever the Lord needs? Well, I'd like to close out in Acts 9. I think I've got just a few minutes left. Turn over to Acts 9 as we look a little more at this story. This story of Paul being lowered out in a basket there. I guess you could say he was a basket case, but you know. As we turn there to Acts 9, let's look at what we find here, Paul the Apostle. I mean, last week when we closed out, I went to Acts 26 and looked at where Paul was giving his testimony about how the Lord called him, right? Why he was going through all this because of what the Lord did by calling him. You know, here in Acts chapter 9, I'm going to first look at verse 15 and 16 to look at what the Lord said about Paul right after he called him to be his servant. But then also we'll look at the situation. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "But the Lord said to him," this is Ananias, the guy who had come to pray over Paul so he could get his sight back. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" See, Paul knew right off the bat that he was going to suffer for Jesus. But he was willing. He had seen the risen Lord and he knew that it was real. There was nothing going to keep him from serving Jesus. And he was willing to take a stand to live for Jesus. So we see here, right after he got saved, in verse 20, it tells us, in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Remember, he was coming to Damascus to arrest Christians. He met Jesus on the road, got saved, and then now immediately, once he's in Damascus, gets his sight back, he starts preaching. Immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and all who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. You see, Paul, he was preaching Jesus Christ. He immediately began preaching Jesus Christ. And because of that, it wasn't well received by the Jewish people there. And they were trying to get him killed. And they were getting some in touch with the governor. And they had that you know, group of soldiers there looking to find Paul there that we read about earlier. And because of the light that he was given in that community, he was facing persecution. I think 25 is interesting for me. Will you look at that for a second? The disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall. Well, Paul got away. But what if the soldiers had showed up while they were doing that? Who would have suffered because of that? Those no-names that are there, right? They were willing to put themselves out. They were willing to risk self. They were willing to risk the potential discomforts that might come from being a part of what God was doing. They knew that they were needing to do this, and so they put themselves at risk to help. They were willing to put themselves out there. You know, as we look about that, we think about the comforts that we have in America and the United States, and as believers, we're not in a place where we have open persecution. Oh, there's the words that they use, you know. Words hurt sometimes, this is true. But really, we have a lot of freedoms here. The problem is usually we're distracted by so many other things, but we're not willing to put ourselves out there. We're not willing to risk self. And usually it's not a real risk. It's just a risk to, you know, maybe a little ridicule or maybe a little bit of discomfort of somebody saying, well, they didn't do a good job or something like that. Well, good jobs come as you do it more often. We all start somewhere, right? Amen. Paul was concerned with one audience, and that's Jesus Christ. He was concerned to serve Him and Him alone. And we have to ask ourselves that question too. Am I concerned with one audience to serve Him and be pleasing to Him? Or am I concerned with something else? And as an individual, we have to ask ourselves, what is my light like as I hold my light out for the world around me to see? Is it bright? But as a church also, we have to ask the question, is this body giving light to the community around us? And if it's not, what do we need to do to remedy that? Does it need to be where that we come back to that right relationship with God and let Him work in us and through us? Is it that we adjust things in our lives so that we can? We have to know this answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that He does amazing work in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, we pray even now today that if there is somebody here, they've not yet come to that point of knowing Jesus Christ, somebody who's listening online, that they still need to know Jesus first, I pray even now, Lord, that You would work in their life, their heart, right now, and show them their need for You. And call them, Lord, to Your side. As I pause my prayer, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not yet believed in Him and been born again, don't let anything get in the way. Call out to Him right now, right where you're at. I don't need to hear your voice. He waits to hear your voice. Tell Him, Lord, I've run from You. I know I need Your forgiveness. I know You are the one and only Son of God who loved me, died for me, and can save me. Save me right now, Lord. I believe on You. And Father, I pray also, Lord, for us as a body, that we would open our hearts up, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to know us, Lord, and to show us if there's ways that are not right before You. To show us, Lord, if the candle wick is low and it needs to be raised a little higher, if there's things that need to be trimmed on the candle wick, Lord, that we can bear light in this community. Lord, show us those things that, Lord, we might have the same kind of concern that You have for light. Your light to go into this community. Help us, Lord, to really bear underneath that and to constantly think of that, to be not worried about it, but, Lord, mindful of it because we really care. Help us, Lord. Show us. Teach us those things that are from You. Lord, the things that we do, show us, Lord, if those are for You or if we've changed motivations. Lord, the things that we do, are they out of love for You because You loved us first? Or are they for some other purpose, some other thing? Lord, evaluate our hearts. You know our hearts. Lord, show us if there's changes that need to be made in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus may be lifted high. And it's not just something we do in the name of, but it is the thing that we honor and we glory in. It's in His name, Lord. It's in His name we pray, even now. In Jesus' name. Amen.